in the summer of 2018, you may be familiar with these two films. This is part of the Marvel MCU, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, as it's called. There's a whole series of films. There's Spider-Man and Ant-Man and Captain America, and they all join together and have these different adventures. And there's been a couple of films out already, Guardians of the Galaxy, then Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2, both of which were directed by a man called James Gunn. And in the summer last year, news hit that James Gunn would not be reinstated for Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 3. The studio that makes this film, or these films, you may have heard, I'm sure, of Walt Disney Pictures, well, they fired James Gunn after a series of very offensive tweets were unearthed, some of which he had made and posted up to a decade ago. But he appeared to make light of some very serious subjects, such as paedophilia and rape. Now, James Gunn has apologised many times for these tweets and said in his younger days he was a very different person. And in fact, if you read his tweets, which are grossly, grossly offensive, he was trying to be something of a provocateur. He was trying to make a bit of a name for himself by being funny and being quite edgy. And he admits that it really was a catastrophic lack of judgment. And in fact, the cast of Guardians of the Galaxy wrote a letter of support for him. Having worked extensively on these two films at least, they spoke of him as being a very kind man, very generous, a genuine friend to them. And they really implored Disney to say, look, we can't make this third film without him. It won't be the same. But this is what Disney said. The offensive attitudes and statements discovered on James's Twitter feed are indefensible and inconsistent with our studio's values, and we have severed our business relationship with him. And Disney has not gone back on that position. They have not reinstated James Gunn for Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 3. So while he was truly sorry for these hideously misjudged attempts at being a bit of a provocateur, unfortunately the damage was done. And it would be good actually if our young people were in the service for this part, because social media is proving to be really very, very significant for lots of reasons. One of which is when you go for an interview, your interviewer will no doubt have looked at your social media profile to see the sorts of things that you may have said and talked about in the past. Reputations matter. And Disney is possibly the world's biggest family brand, and it expects its leading figures to live worthy of that brand. And so here, James Gunn's comments, which were horrendous, were inconsistent with our studio's values. Now, if Walt Disney has such a standard of how its leading figures ought to live, how much more do you think are the standards that God demands of us when he asks us to live worthy of our calling? I doubt that James Gunn really understood that he had been called to be an ambassador for Disney in making these films. And maybe Disney hadn't made that as clear as they could have done from the start. But God does call us to be his ambassadors, to be his spokespeople, to be his representatives, and therefore we are to live worthy. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, as I mentioned last week, Paul transitions from these initial three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, which contains quite lofty doctrine. I said to you last week that chapter the passage that we looked at last week in chapter 3 has some quite weighty themes to them. But now Paul is moving into practical application. Having outlined these principles, he now looks at some specific guidance for demonstrating unity in the church. And in verse 1, he uses the strongest possible term where he urges God's people to understand the height of their calling. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, we see Paul use this sense of urging in other places, particularly in his letter to the Romans. So you will see Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 15, 13. I urge you, brothers and sisters, same phrase, to join me in my struggle, when he asks them to pray for him. Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, same phrase. I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. So let me first ask you, is there a sense of priority to your walk with the Lord? If you could urge your brothers and sisters, particularly in this church, to do something in some area, to think differently, to act differently, what would it be? Paul had a number of things that he urged his brothers and sisters to do. If you're struggling to think of something, I wonder what that might be saying about the primacy that faith has in your life. If you say, oh, I can't really think of anything, I think we're all doing a pretty good job, maybe that says that we're not quite there in terms of understanding the height of our calling. Paul had a real sense of urgency and a burden for godly living. Listen to his words to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Positive start. We told you how to live, and in fact, you're doing very well. Now, he says, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So Paul, having seen some very good Christian conduct, Christian living in the Thessalonians, says, I urge you to do this more and more. Paul had a sense of urgency for godly, for a life worthy of our calling. Now, if Paul Hazel was here, he might be able to give us a bit more information on the Uniform Code of Military Justice. But you may have heard this phrase, conduct unbecoming of an officer. And we'll find this in Article 133. This is the bedrock of military law. And this is what Article 130, or part of what Article 133 says. Not everyone can be expected to meet unrealistically high moral standards, but there is a limit of tolerance below which one's personal standards cannot fall without seriously compromising the person's standing or the person's character as a gentleman. I wonder if they've changed that slightly to be more inclusive of female service personnel, but nevertheless, the message is there. Not expecting people to live morally perfect lives, but there is a limit of tolerance below which we find that a person's character is compromised. And these are people who are representing positions of authority, and we hold these people to higher levels of authority. Politicians we hold to higher levels of accountability, our police force, people in authority we hold to a higher level of character. And perhaps that's why we see some of these somewhat curious rules or principles for members of the royal family. For Paul, living worthy of our calling mattered a great deal. And he draws this out not just to the Ephesians, but also to the Philippians and Colossians. To the Philippians, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says, if I come and see you, obviously I can see exactly how you're living, but he says, or only hear about you in my absence. Now, what manner of life would he be expecting the Philippians to live where he would hear about their good conduct? He's not talking here about, if I go and ask somebody how you're doing, this is what I expect to hear back. He's talking about people's lives being so exemplary that people say, look at those Christians in Philippi. Aren't they amazing? Similarly to the Colossians, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So we saw, two sides of the coin. One is this conduct unbecoming, a failure to meet a certain standard which really discredits our character. But here we see the flip side where Paul talks about conduct becoming, living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way. Now, the key challenge here is that our salvation and our life in Christ is not a human-centered benefit. And it troubles me somewhat that there is a theology in lots of different forms that changes the focus ever so slightly, sometimes more overtly than others, where it's about us and it's about our experience and it's about our views and our opinions and our values and all these kind of things. But the gospel is about Christ. You won't find a more Christ-centered set of teaching than the epistles. Now, some of you may know this song. What a beautiful name. I've been singing it for a few weeks now. It's a really lovely song. But this phrase appears in the song, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Now, it's a nice image, isn't it? It suggests to us that heaven was somehow incomplete, that the throne room of God was lacking somehow by this separation between God and man. And so Jesus brought heaven down. And in other times, it's been expressed as God couldn't bear to live without us. It's a nice sentimental image, but is it true? And let me say to you that this particular part of the song, I want to be very careful here, this particular part of the song reveals a human-centered focus. And we should be cautious about these subtle influences. That's what I meant when I talked about theology in different sources. Theology reveals itself in worship songs. It reveals itself in the books that we read. It reveals itself in some of the films that we watch. I mean, thinking about Christian films. Theology is not just in the Bible. Theology is around us everywhere. Everything is influencing the way that we understand our relationship to God. And so let me say, I am not criticizing Hillsong worship, although I did watch a fairly extensive video yesterday that did just that and had some fairly strong things to say about Hillsong and where they've gone. I'm not criticizing this particular song because some of the lyrics are really, really lovely. I'm not suggesting that Hillsong worship is a heretical organization. What I'm suggesting to you is that some of these things slip in unawares. Probably quite legitimately, somebody has a sense in which they're so in love with God and this sense of gratitude of what has been given to us that they express it in these ways. And yet, when we sing these words and see these words, they can become what we call espoused theology, becomes the way that we actually understand the gospel. And we must be very cautious of that. We don't do God a favor when we respond to the gospel. And I've mentioned this many times from the pulpit. A friend of mine, Juliet, from Word of Life, who once said, we do not accept Jesus. Jesus accepts us. And she was absolutely right. We don't do God a favor when we respond to the gospel in faith. What we do is we recognize his manifold grace towards us. And understanding this is absolutely critical to our ongoing response to God's word. Because, friends, this life is not about us. It is about him, which is why Paul says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. In Ephesians, we talk about being built up together as a temple. We are to be a dwelling place for the glory of God. It is not about our felt individual needs, important as they are. It's about Christ at the center. Now then, let's look at a few points here in terms of these specifics. First of all, we have this idea of a humble nature. And so Paul mentions here, be humble, be gentle, be patient, and bear with one another in love. Now, it would be possible for us to do a detailed word study in those four things, but I don't think we need to do that, and I'll tell you why. Because Paul is now drawing together a collection of adjectives to describe what manner of person we ought to be. So we could separate humility and gentleness and patience, etc. But actually, I think it serves us just as well to look at this as a kind of umbrella term of how we ought to live. So let's perhaps think of this, because we read these words and we think, well, you know, I've got to be humble and I've got to be gentle, and we broadly know what they mean, but we don't necessarily know what they mean. So let me perhaps flip this around and look at this in terms of antonyms. You know what a synonym is? Something that sort of means the same, and an antonym is something that means the opposite. So maybe it would be helpful for us to look at the opposite of humility. So when we speak well of ourselves, when we focus conversations exclusively around ourselves. You know, when you go to a party and you meet someone and you say, oh, you know, so tell me about yourself, and they will talk for half an hour just about themselves and their family and their lives and their jobs. When we convey the sense that our own knowledge and our own experience is this bar by which all other knowledge and experience should be measured. So when we make judgments about things, we are telling everybody else that what I believe is absolutely 100% true. And I hope that I would never do that. I want to encourage you to discover things for yourselves, not to simply believe something because I've told you that. But this is an example of a lack of humility when we present ourselves as being the source of all knowledge and wisdom. When we consider the lives of other people to be of little or no interest, when we think certain people are just not worth bothering with. We wouldn't necessarily express it in that way, but maybe we sort of trivialize other people's lives because they don't fit a certain mold. They're not quite the type of person that we are, so we're not particularly interested in their lives. When we use harsh language, and when I talk about harsh language, I'm not talking about swearing here. I'm talking about the negative strength with which we speak. So if I come back to that song by Hillsong, What a Beautiful Name, we might speak harshly and say, anybody who sings that song is a heretic. They're wicked, and they shouldn't ever sing that song. That's an example of really being quite harsh in our outlook. And hopefully we'll take a little bit more of a balanced view and say, maybe some of the words are not the best, but it's certainly not a song that we should necessarily avoid singing. When we're quick to lose our temper, or when we become easily exasperated. I'm drawing on all the words here that Paul uses: humble, patient, gentle. And one we've touched on a number of times, when we hold grudges or when we fail to let go of the past. These are all the sorts of characteristics that are not in keeping with the life that we are called to. They are not in keeping with humility. They are not in keeping with gentleness. They are not in keeping with patience. They are not in keeping with the sense of bearing with one another in love. And Jesus, as always, is our example. We could look in Luke chapter 22, and you'll remember this dispute arises when the disciples argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I, Jesus, am among you as one who serves. And Luke here records actually a similar debate in chapter 9. Jesus is predicting his impending death. And for some reason, the disciples use that as an opportunity to argue amongst themselves over who is greatest. Jesus says, "The one who rules should be like the one who serves. I among you as one of serves, as one who serves." And as I mentioned, I think last week, what we have received from God, we must deliver unto other people. I talked about the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. If we have received the servant heart of Jesus, which we have, then we must pay it forward and deliver the servant heart of Jesus to others. Jesus was the most selfless person to ever walk on this earth, to give his life for us. And he expects us to reflect that which he has done for us. Secondly, then, we see Paul talk about keeping the unity in verse 3. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And what is the sense here? Well, Paul is saying that we've been joined together by one Spirit. And we see this in the book of Acts. That's why the manifestation of the Spirit, particularly in the giving of tongues, the ability to speak in different languages, was given to lots of different groups. And it was a visible sign. You've all received the same Spirit. And Peter says the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had on us at the beginning. So Peter was saying these group of people are now the same as us, because they've received the same Spirit, the same manifestation. So Paul says, you've got this same Spirit within you, so now you need to demonstrate that. Once again, we see Jesus as the example. You remember when he's pressed on the issue of marriage and whether or not a divorce is permissible. And Jesus reminded the Pharisees, who were trying to trip him up, he reminds them of an unchanging principle which had been there from the beginning. And Jesus said, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And marriage is a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. That's why marriage is so essential. It's not just a nice benefit to society. It's not just a nice environment in which to raise children, but it directly reflects Christ's relationship to the church. All four of the gospel writers reference Jesus as the bridegroom. Jesus himself told parables about weddings, about brides, and about bridegrooms. And Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, can never be separated. Jesus said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is his covenant commitment to the church. And since there is now no division between the sinless Christ and the sinful church, there should certainly be no divisions within the church. It's completely anathema to God that he has said, I'm never going to leave the church. And if anyone has a reason to abandon the church, if ever there is a reason for division, it is the sinless Christ versus the sinful church. And yet, we are joined together with Christ. We are his bride. We will be one day presented to him perfect in glory. But Jesus will never forsake and establish divisions. We saw last week that he has divided that wall of hostility. So there must be no divisions within the body of Christ. And then thirdly, as if to bring all of this together, Paul references the Trinity as the model for unity. Now, some of you who have been public speakers or leaders might have heard of something called the power of three. It is a communication principle where messages are particularly more memorable in threes. And so if you listen to, for example, to a presidential speech, you will see that they tend to use threes. They use statements of threes. And we find this in all sorts of places. You know, we know the three little pigs. And there are three parts to that story, the three houses, aren't there? There's Goldilocks and the three bears, and there's three parts, not just three bears, but, you know, three bowls of pudding and three chairs and three beds. And so it enables us to remember things. Certain films come in trilogies. The Lord of the Rings, which is really just one big story, came in three parts because it has a distinct beginning, a distinct middle, and a distinct end. And so we find it easy to process things in threes. And the Bible, of course, speaks about the ultimate power of three, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in here in Ephesians, what Paul does is he takes the power of three and he converts it to the power of one. Notice how the Trinity is mentioned here. There's one body and one spirit. There is one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one God and Father of all. And yet Paul, look at the repeated emphasis on one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So we have this Trinity, which is three distinct persons, and I'm not going to attempt to reconcile that very difficult concept of three persons in one. Theologians have struggled with that for centuries. I don't think we're going to solve that one anytime soon. But Paul says it's one, and he's bringing it all together. He says this Godhead is one, and this Godhead relates to you as a church as one, and as a church, you must be one. Seven times Paul uses that qualifier there because he's speaking to a church or a group of churches made up of Jews and Gentiles that still needed to understand that they were one in Christ. And friends, today we still need to understand that we are one in Christ. Now, just before I close, let me share a word of caution about unity and when unity is not appropriate. I mentioned earlier that our understanding of Christian things, our theology, is influenced by the world around us. And we live in a society that cherishes pluralism. In other words, anything goes. Tolerance and inclusivity are the key words today. I mentioned a number of times that I'm on the Inclusion and Diversity Committee at work, and it's a pretty worthy committee. But there are some things, and actually our chairperson is a Christian, a wonderful lady, a very good colleague of mine, and some of the things that we encounter are quite challenging, certainly as Christians, that we wouldn't necessarily agree with. What the world defines as unity is not the same as what the Bible describes as unity, and sometimes worldly unity is in fact a tragic compromise of integrity that does not serve the gospel at all. We are, in fact, joined together in a unity in Christ. And that is not something that extends nationally or globally, because the reality is not everybody is a Christian. Paul is driving at unity within the church, a church of Christ that is made up of people who come as we are. There's all sorts of people in this church, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of education, work experiences, family histories. We come as we are. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no means cast out." We come as we are, but we are not to remain as we are. That's the key thing. We don't come as we are and stay as we are. We come as we are and we're changed. We are conformed to the image of the Son. And this is the unity that we're called to. What John MacArthur says is a spiritual unity, not an organizational unity. We are united around the person of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. So then, friends, we are called, as we wrap up this three-part series on a unified church, we're called to live in a manner that reflects the full nature of our salvation. And we're not going to get to grips with that in one or two or three sermons, but maybe we're starting to get our thinking realigned in terms of what is salvation. It is about finding our identity in Christ, being defined in Christ, being established in Christ, glorifying Christ. Part of that demonstration is to live humbly and peaceably with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be no divisions in this church. And that's why I'm going to come back to it again, that our theme for this year is growing together. We want to grow in faith, in maturity, in our knowledge and understanding of God's word. But we want to grow together. We don't want anybody to be left out, anyone to be marginalized. Everybody here this morning and those that can't make it this morning are part of this family. And we're going to work really hard to make sure that we preserve that Christian unity. Positionally, we are all one in Christ. Nothing can change that. Jesus has made us one in Christ. Whether you like it or not, we are all one in Christ. But the Bible tells us to work out that oneness in our love for one another. So in closing, and the group are going to lead us in a lovely song if you are encouraged. But I want you just to reflect on these points. To what extent are you living worthy of the calling that you have received? In a very general sense, how are you living worthy of the calling that you have received? Is your life in harmony with the faith that you profess? Do people look at your life and say, wow, I can really tell that man, that woman, that young person knows Jesus, or it's obvious they're a Christian, or even it's obvious they're religious, or they go to church, something very different about them. And as a closing word of encouragement, I don't want anyone to be sitting here this morning thinking, I'm such a terrible person and I can't possibly live up to standard. That happens. And people abandon the faith because they say, I'm just not good enough to be a Christian. Well, if you're thinking that, you've missed the point. Because it is God who transforms. It is his spirit indwelling in us that is changing us daily from glory to glory. So friends, my closing words to you this morning, if you are convicted, challenged, maybe inspired about living a life worthy of your calling, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May him be praised. Thank you.